Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just tell you a confession as we get caught off or get started this morning. I am conditioned, and I think you are conditioned, to not trust anyone, right? This is true. Even this week, I had some issues with my 17-year-old Honda Pilot. Surprise, surprise. This car has seen a lot of life, but I'm hoping it will actually make it to collector plate status in Washington, so we're hoping for that one. But it was totally in jeopardy this week when it started to make some horribly concerning clanking noises on Thursday. Serendipitously, I already had an oil change and a brake check scheduled at the dealership for that very day. So I brought it to the dealership knowing that they could fix that problem. Well, when I got there and I pulled into the service department, someone came out and trying to be funny and said, well, that doesn't sound good. And I was like, yeah, you too. And then I walked in to the service people and I was like, hey, my car is making some weird noises right now and I'd like for you to fix it. And he says, well, that's interesting. He goes, you have an appointment for an oil change and a brake check. And so I don't think we can fix your problem. And I said, I'm standing in the dealership with the logo that is the logo of my car. And he was telling me that they couldn't fix the problem that was in my car. Because evidently, the department that deals with clanking noises in the engine is not friends with the department that does oil changes and brake checks. And so he informed me that my car was going to have to sit there for a couple days in order to get checked out. And I said, okay, what does it look like for my car to get checked out? And he says, it looks like $190 plus tax. And in a weak moment, because I was thinking about the Uber I was about to call to bring me home, I said, sure, that sounds good to me. Also, would you please not check the brakes or the oil on that? Because I'm not sure how long this car is going to last. And he said, okay. So I thought my car would get worked on pretty quickly. Well, it turns out a couple days later, I got a phone call from them. And they said, well, our mechanic's called in sick. We have a lot of cars going on. But here's the good thing. We were able to have a mechanic jump in your car right before we closed today and turn it on and listen to it. And we confirm with you that there is a clanking noise coming from the engine. I was like, that's awesome. Can you tell me what the clanking noise is? Well, he says he thinks it's the alternator. Okay, what does that look like U.S. dollars? And he goes, well, to fix the alternator is $900 plus tax. And I said, oh gosh, okay. As I'm quickly Googling how much it costs to change an alternator online, because I know nothing about this at all. And then I said, well, you also told me that you're not sure if this is what's wrong with my car. And he goes, well, the mechanic also said it could be like a compressing unit for your air conditioning. And I said, well, what does that look like? And he said, that looks like a lot more U.S. dollars than 900. And I said, so you're telling me I have to spend $900 that may not fix my car, and you're not sure what's wrong with it. Did I come to the Honda dealership? I'm not sure where I'm at right now. So I panicked, and I said, I need to call you back and tell you what to do. And so I called my friend Dan Whiting that moment, and I said, Dan, I need your help here. I don't know what's going on with my car, and I need to know if I need to spend $900 on it to fix. He confirmed with me it didn't cost the same as a home loan to fix my truck, and he said, I actually know a guy who would be great for you to call who does all kinds of cars, and you can trust him. That was the key word that he said there, you can trust him. And so I said, okay, great. And then he said, yeah, he's a great guy. I heard about him from Sam Weirbach, who's here today, and Sam's pointed him out to a million people, and he's just a guy you can trust. So I called this guy, and sure enough, long story short, this mechanic was fantastic. It actually turns out that several of you here at Imprint Church have used him before. And even more ironically is that many of you had invited him to Imprint Church to come to church. And I said, that's funny, because I'm going to invite you to come to church as well this morning. And if you come, I'll be the weird guy on stage. So just so you know, that'll be us here. Well, ironically, at the end of the story, it was the alternator that needed fixing, but the cost was significantly less than the dealership. Sorry if you worked for a dealership. I didn't mean that at all. But I learned something about myself in this whole experience, and that is, number one, when it comes to money, I don't trust anyone. Like, I don't trust people very quickly at all. And two, I don't trust auto dealerships even more. I think that's what I also learned. Again, no offense for you. But I tell you this story today because it's a huge part of our passage. I mean, if you were here last week, we talked about the Lord's Prayer of Hope, and we used hope as a framing for the Lord's Prayer for us to understand what the Lord was trying to help us understand when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, that we pray in hope. And I hope you prayed hopefully this week, and it made a difference in your prayer life. It certainly was helpful for me as I was praying for things this week. Well, I think today's sermon from Jesus can be framed with a different word. Not hope this week, but I think Matthew 6, 19 through 34 should be framed in the context of the idea or word trust. So two consecutive weeks, hope last week, trust this week. Great words from Jesus, and really like beautiful words from Jesus as well. But because trust doesn't come naturally to us, I think Jesus is going to try to help us learn trust this week from our God and Father in heaven. Again, he is the one, the Bible says, Jesus had just got done saying in verse 8, he is the one who knows all the things you need before you even ask him. And the Bible affirms again and again for us to trust in the Lord. And trust becomes this beautiful word and idea, like a painting in our minds when we think of the word. But when it comes right down to it, trust is not as easy as it is to think or say the word. For example, I mean, Kelly and I, in our bedroom, we have a painting that I bought for Kelly a few years ago that Molly Sindelar had made. Many of us know Molly. And it's a beautiful painting, and it's Psalm 143, and it says, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. And it's formed in such a really cool way. It's like calligraphy and flowers and all that kind of stuff, and it makes me think that trust is real nice like that, real easy, you know, like I see it each day, and naturally I must be a person that trusts really easy in the Lord's kindness. Or even more personally, maybe you have known to love the verse Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. And you hear that, you're like, oh yeah, it's so good, I love that. And you're like, easy, easy peasy, right? We can do this trusting thing. These are wonderful ideas. But when the rubber hits the road in real life, our capacity to trust is way less than either our desire or even our ability to trust, right? When it comes right down to it, when life is hard, trust doesn't come in the easy parts of life, in fact. It's tested and refined in the tough stuff. It really is. The Lord knows this, and Jesus this morning recognizes for us that there are two places where our trust is tested as disciples of Christ, and they come about as what I would call this morning dangers to trusting in Christ. And the two dangers are this. It's the danger of wealth, Matthew 6, 19 through 24, and the danger of worry. Two things that get in the way of trust. And these, of course, are nice, easy subjects, you know, where Jesus talks about money and possessions in Matthew 6, and then he deals with our anxieties in Matthew 6 as well. Since none of us in here think of money or get anxious very often, I suppose I could just pray and we could go on our way, right? No, these are really intense topics for all of us. So let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt of this morning and know that he's going to dig into these topics in a loving way to confront us, but to help us live a life of flourishing in trusting our Father in heaven. So let's look at these together. The first one, of course, is the danger of wealth, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. So Jesus, in this argument that he's been making in the Sermon on the Mount, goes right from doing our righteousness in public places, and we looked at giving, praying, with the excursus of praying last week with the Lord's Prayer of Hope, and also fasting, to the instruction of this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, in verse 19, and it carries on, of course. You might not know this, but the Greek is actually even more forceful than this. This sounds like a general command, but it's a very specific command in Greek. It's the second person present active imperative, is the technical way of saying it. And don't think of it as just don't. Think of it as something different. Think of it as you're doing this now, stop. That's what this kind of active imperative gives us, this feel. It's like Jesus knows this is happening. He knows we're storing up treasures in heaven. He's like, don't do it. And a lot of this passage after this is understood really at face value, honestly, as you read this. But you also have to really pause and recognize this language that Jesus is using is more in depth than just at face value. Like, for example, the word treasures as well, besides just that active verb, don't do this. The word treasures here surely involves possessions. We know that. But it's not the same Greek word as possession. Actually, Jesus will use a different Greek word later for possessions as well, which is really interesting. This word has an image behind it. It's kind of like, I even think the audience of Jesus is meant to be picturing something when he says the words possessions, because I think what it means in that day was treasure chest is the word that you can think of, or to put it in our vernacular today, I might want us to think of it as a safety deposit box. Now, why that? Because most of us, unless we're spies, don't put cash money in safety deposit boxes, right? We put things that are super valuable to us, things that are so valuable to us personally that in some ways they don't even have a cash value to them. They're things that we actually say, these are the stuff that is so valuable to us that if everything else burned down, I would still have this. And while Jesus certainly mentions cash and money in Matthew 6, 24, and we'll get there, I think he starts with something really deep here as we think about our own lives and evaluate them according to what Jesus is saying. Treasures refers to something that you and I value the most. That's what Jesus means. And when Jesus gives us this contrast here, and he says a follower of Jesus is one who is committed to both Jesus and his kingdom vision, it's supposed to be so high on that focus that our view of other things diminishes in return. The treasure that we're supposed to value the most is Christ and his kingdom. And what we tend to do is put our hope in other things. In fact, we tend to put our hope in things that Jesus says are temporary, the things that are destroyed or easily taken from us, and as he says, through rust or ruin or theft. And so Jesus continues to make the reason for his prohibition of gathering earthly possessions clear to us when he tells us that when we choose to treasure something, our hearts actually go to that thing. You getting this image now? Like you're treasuring something so much that your heart is compelled by it. Your heart follows, Jesus knows, what you treasure. And you know this, and I know this. I mean, who wasn't checking out their Dogecoin and their Bitcoin this week? Because if you held on to it for more than a couple years, you're like, I made some money this week after all this time, right? Maybe just me was looking at my Dogecoin and Bitcoin this week. I got hardly anything in there, but it was really exciting to me for a moment to have a little bit of money there. But this is Matthew 6:21. If you value wealth and possessions of this world, you will find your heart directed towards those things. You will move in that direction. We like to think that the human heart is under the control of our wills, but Jesus is like, nope. The reality is your heart will actually tell you and your will will move in that direction. Your heart will tell you what you value most, and these are true and accurate words from Jesus. And that's the problem that Jesus is identifying for us as followers of Jesus, that if you're not going to ultimately desire Jesus and his kingdom, the things you will treasure on earth, you will treasure more. Your hearts will go there. And this is a roadblock, a danger, if you will, of trusting God. And then Jesus gives us these two metaphors to help us understand. The first one is that Matthew 6, 22 through 23. Look at that one again. He says, if we focus our eyes on what the Lord wants us to, the kingdom of God, in other words, then we'll have healthy eyes, we'll be healthy. But if we focus our eyes on the stuff we want, then we'll be in darkness, is what he says. And how great is that darkness? It's like Jesus is saying, like, what is the vision for your life? What are you chasing after the most? Are you living for things of earth, or are you living for things that are eternal? It could also be like some commentators, Jewish commentators. This is really interesting this week. Jewish commentators note that the expression here that Jesus uses could actually be something they would understand more in that day than we understand today. For certain Jewish commentators can actually say that a good eye, or as the CSB, that one we read, the version we read, it says healthy here. A healthy or good eye in the Jewish mind was known as a generous eye. That's actually some way you can translate that word. And an evil, or CSB, bad, is the word bad there, was seen as a stingy eye. And so in some ways, this could be Jesus actually contrasting people who are generous or stingy. In other words, generosity becomes this barometer of our health, our spiritual health of a disciple of Christ. The way of generosity is spiritually healthy, but the way of selfishness is, as Jesus says, deep darkness. And that vibes with me. I don't know if you understand that, but I catch what Jesus is saying about the eyes there. The second metaphor Jesus brings up is in Matthew 6:24, where he says, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve money, is what Jesus says. And these words harken all the way back to the Ten Commandments, right? Think about this, where Jesus actually applies the first commandment here to money. If you remember right, the Israelites were told that there was only one God, Yahweh, the Lord, who they were supposed to serve him only, and there should be no other gods before him in Exodus 23. Well, Jesus here takes that image from the Ten Commandments and says, you have two choices of gods you serve. You're going to serve your Father in heaven, or you're going to serve money. This is so blunt of Jesus, is it not? He's like probing the hearts of his followers to ask them if they value more God's kingdom and their Father in heaven than the God of stuff, the God of money. Many of us know in here that the relationship between discipleship and wealth or our possessions is a topic that Jesus talks about so often in Scripture. I've heard up to 30% of what Jesus says is actually related to a person's money. Why? Because Jesus knows that what we treasure has a way of becoming like, a good image is like Gollum's ring to us, right? Like Gollum's ring, my precious, the thing that we put our attention on. If it's taken from us, it literally destroys us. Maybe not even us knowing it while it's destroying us. That Jesus knew the dangers of wealth and he spoke freely about them. And our own wealth, friends, my wealth and yours causes us to ask really good questions. Like a question like this. How do we, community of Christ, the affluent people, follow Jesus as his disciples? Now, if you're looking at me like, hey, buddy, who you calling affluent? Let me tell you something about our lives here on the east side of Seattle. I'm a subscriber to the Seattle Times, so I was looking at the data from their article for September of 2023, and this is what I saw. The U.S. Census Bureau shows that an estimated median income for Seattle households hit an all-time high in 2021 of $115,400. That's about 54% higher than the median income for all U.S. households, which is actually $74,750. And of the Seattle's 367,000 households, roughly 103,000 had the earnings of more than $200,000 per year last year. More than a third of them did. Now, here's the funny thing, and the reason I tell you that. Seattle is the fifth in the state of highest income per city. You want to know what the other four are? They're all on the east side, friends. They are, in order of the wealthiness. Sammamish is the first. All the Seahawks live there, I think. Bellevue is the second. Redmond and Kirkland. Some of us live in those cities, do we not? We really do. And so some of us, just by statistics alone, I don't know your story, I don't know how much money you make or anything like that. By statistics alone, some of you are the top 50th percentage of wealthiest people in the state of Washington. You're like, I don't feel that wealthy. But that's the reality of the stats here. Now, it's incredibly expensive, and actually even more than that, most all of us in here are the wealthiest people in the United States of America, which is pretty crazy as you think about that. Now, the problem with this is it is incredibly expensive to live in Seattle. You actually need to make a lot of money to live here, right? There's just part of that as part of our lives here. And if you're able to live here, you actually are affluent. You just are an affluent person. And moreover, I could go on and on. We've heard stories and statistics of this about affluence in America compared to the rest of the world. Many of us have traveled to developing nations and have seen the poverty there. And we go, man, I am so wealthy. And you'd be like, I'm living paycheck to paycheck, all the things. Yes, I get that. But accordingly to the rest of the world, we are affluent people. My point is this: if we really are some of the wealthiest people in the world, we have to start asking ourselves those questions. Like, how do we as disciples of Jesus live as affluent people? What do we do in that case? How do we know even if we're treasuring the treasures on earth more than the treasures of heaven when we have and like literally have to have more than most people do? How do we do that? I want to do something different in my sermon this morning. For just the next couple minutes, I'm going to review some diagnostic questions. And again, don't answer these. Like, this is a personal moment. If you raise your hand or answer them, it gets super awkward for the rest of us. But I want to ask a few diagnostic questions that you just be really honest in the quietness of your mind and do a little self-introspection to think about this question I posed a second ago. How do we, the affluent, follow Jesus as his disciples? So let me ask you some questions. What do you think about or what do you do when you have extra time on your hands? What do you think about or what do when you have extra money on your hands? Apart from your loved ones and your health, what do you fear the most about losing in your life? What are things that you measure yourself by? What are the things you measure other people by? And finally, what is it that you know that you cannot be happy without? I think of these questions and I go, that gets real deep real quick, Jesus. Like, it bugs me to know that there are things here that I'm certain haven't fallen under the lordship of Christ in my own life. And I go, these are tough questions that reveal our hearts in a quick way. And I want to be really careful that I'm not piling on a heap of guilt this morning, because I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I don't think he's wanting us to feel guilty about our affluence or our wealth or what we're doing with our money. I think he wants to question our own motives. I think he wants us to understand that when it comes to our finances and our possessions, if we are not careful, we don't own stuff anymore. It starts to own us. And if we're not careful, it will own our hearts too before we even know it, because it'll own our time, our efforts, and ultimately it will be a yearning that we have to be something other than God wants us to be. So what do we do with our wealth instead is a good question. Well, keep in mind that Jesus not only saw that there was nothing wrong with his followers working for a reward, he went as so far as to command working for a reward a couple weeks ago. And what's crazy is he does it again this week. I've never thought of this before, and this was my aha moment of the week, if you will, when I was in the Sermon on the Mount, that actually working for rewards from God is the antidote to us being consumed with our treasures and our money. The rest of the New Testament clearly encourages us to work for rewards. And if you don't believe me, check out 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, or 1 Corinthians 9, 27, or 24 through 27 later. You can look at those verses where the Lord actually encourages us through the Apostle Paul to work for rewards. Even Jesus's words in the last few verses of the entire Bible emphasize rewards. Have you thought of this before? Revelation 22, 12. Look, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. Interesting words from a guy I thought was just all grace, right? And you go, no, there's something about working for a reward that will last. And that's the antidote for us being consumed with the things that will not last. We are to be people who seek rewards and treasures. We just have to do it in the way that God has directed us to do it. In other words, he says in Matthew 6:20, here it is, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So it's a good thing to work for rewards, to actually have some possession of something. Just don't possess it here, possess it in heaven. Now, how do we do this? It seems to me that there are sort of three big categories where people fall in regards to money and treasure as I think about our world and just lives in general. I've seen this especially as I've done a lot of premarital counseling with couples. The three categories are this. Number one, we have the spenders out there, right? This is some of you. I relate to you, by the way. Money is a way that the spenders find an experience of happiness or fulfillment of some sort. And so they spend their money. This is not always evil or bad. Hear me on this. Unless, of course, it totally consumes a spender. These people look at money to find enjoyment in the moment and spend liberally. Like, in the reality is, we always want to hang out with these folks, right? They buy dinner and drinks too, right? Those are the spenders. We want to hang out with those people. Well, another type of person is the saver type person, right? The saver. A saver is someone, by contrast, who thinks money's greatest value is that providing security for the long term. They limit spending. sometimes even in absurd manners, if you've seen some savers, focusing instead on the increased wealth accumulation over time. These are like the delayed gratification people. Honestly, in God's providence, these two kinds of people always, always, always marry each other. And this is the reality that I've seen. This is unequivocally a fact in my life that I've seen. And they always think the other person has a problem with the money. That's what always happens in these relationships, savers and spenders. But there's a third category that I think is what we want to press into today. It's the category of steward. Steward. These are the people who know what they have, little or lots, doesn't matter. It all belongs to God. And whether they spend it or save it, they're doing it in the way that honors the Lord. They're doing it in a way that they say, I can sometimes spend and I can sometimes save, but my money is not ultimately mine. It's the Lord's, and I have to do what he wants me to do with that money. I had a moment years ago where I always thought steward was different than I think the biblical definition of it is. I always thought steward was a person that was given something, and then they were in charge of that thing to do what it is that was wise with it. That's what I thought stewardship was. And I learned as I looked at the New Testament in particular that a steward was very different than that in God's mind. A steward was someone who is in charge of something that someone else owns. And in the context of the Bible, it's the ownership that God owns everything. And a steward is the person who has to say to the Lord, what do you want to do with your money that you've allowed me to be responsible for this time and this place? And sometimes that makes you a saver. Sometimes that makes you a spender. But that makes you, best of all, a steward. That this person knows that their money doesn't provide happiness. It doesn't also provide security. That all comes from the Lord. But they know that God is the owner of everything they have, so they're continually evaluating what to do with the money that is available to them based on what God tells them. Most importantly, friends, a steward has learned to trust God with their wealth. If I was to categorize what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, instead of just talking about what he is prohibiting, and he certainly is prohibiting something here, I think Jesus is actually calling us all to be stewards. Disciples of Jesus are stewards. Stewards know that what they have isn't really theirs, and they're always representing the owner's interest. This takes, ultimately, the theme of my message. It takes real trust in the owner. It really does. Because if you don't trust the owner, you're not going to steward their resources very well. Friends, it makes perfect sense to me that if you don't know God personally as your Savior and Father, if you don't know that he's the owner of all things and that he loves you, it makes all the sense in me in the world that you would gravitate towards either a saver or a spender. Because ultimately you're thinking you have to care for yourself. You have to care for your own happiness. You have to care for your own security. And the Lord comes along and says, that's not what I want from you. I want you to trust me to provide you happiness and security. Jesus wants us to be generous stewards of his wealth. And the reality is, when we think of this, it means that generosity is not something God wants from you. Generosity is something God wants for you. That's the idea of a steward. Generosity becomes something that God wants for you. God doesn't want things from us because he has needs. He's not up there, man. He's like, I wish I had 5 more bucks from that guy. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. Rather, he's like, I want you to understand how easily our finances, how easily our treasures can get in the way of you trusting me. Family, what we do with our money and how we relate to our money is a really good indicator of where our hearts are at. And Jesus urges his followers to find their ultimate security, not in wealth, but rather in God who will meet their needs. This is what he means in Matthew 6. I've seen how this looks before. I've seen how it looks for many of your lives, honestly. In fact, my friend Tom Regan told a true story a few weeks ago at our leaders meeting that I was so compelled by. I asked him if I could share it with you this morning, and he told me I could. It's about a guy that was storing up for himself treasures on earth in the form of just lots of cash, lots of money. But he learned a lesson to trust God and be a steward in a really amazing way. In fact, this man was like a lot of other men on the east side of Seattle. He was successful in his career. He was super wealthy. Some of his wealth came by virtue of the fact that he was actually in the financial world, and accounting is what he did for a living. But the problem was that he used most of his wealth, or gained most of his wealth, by leading his clients to believe that they actually owed more to the government in taxes than they did. So when he processed their payments to the government, he found a way to actually embezzle a portion of the money that they didn't owe, and then he kept this money for himself, which is crazy. And he did this for years and years. He was this greedy man and was getting rich off the hard-earned money of other people. But what's amazing about this story is the Lord met him in a really amazing way. He later admitted that he was far from the will of God, and he was certainly controlled by money, but it was nothing but the grace of God that he came to see his sin and his greed of treasuring things on earth. So he said, I'm going to repent and trust in Jesus instead. And when he did that, he committed himself to trusting the Lord in his finances, and he started serving the poor so much. In fact, this is an insane part of this man's story. He felt so convicted by the Lord that he actually wanted to make restitution to all the people that he defrauded. So to everyone's surprise, he actually paid back everyone four times what he owed them. This was an amazing change of heart. And by now, some of you actually know the man I'm talking about. His name was Zacchaeus, and his story was told in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. This was a story of a person who learned how to deal with their finances and be a steward. He was a man who learned to trust the Lord. He was a man who put his treasures in heaven. Did it cost him? You betcha it did. Was it worth it? He would say, yes, it was worth it every cent, more than you may imagine. And his reward is greater there in heaven than it would ever be here on earth. Wealth is such a danger to us who are learning to trust in Jesus, and it becomes a roadblock for us. It's only when we become stewards that we find the secret of what Jesus is actually talking about. So I think a really good question is, as we kind of close this section on wealth, is, can I be wealthy and follow Jesus? Can I do this? And I would say it like this. Be careful. Only the rarest of individuals can possess lots of the world's wealth without being enslaved to it and letting it affect our personal discipleship with Jesus. I think this is why, if you've ever wondered, the New Testament contains a strong polemic against wealth and rich people. If you haven't seen that, you haven't read the New Testament. It's all over the place in there. But again, most importantly, is not the amount a person has, rather with where their heart lies, which controls that person's interest, energy, and their commitment. And so there's no biblical direction on how much you should have or how much you should give away. That's a whole big topic of tithing and all that kind of stuff we could talk about on a later day. Rather, we as disciples of Jesus are called to question if our own wealth and possessions are incompatible with our own personal discipleship. It's a great question. So the only question I'll leave with you is a comment the Apostle Paul wrote to his young pastor Timothy when he talked about rich people in their congregation. And he said this, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." There it is again, the reward. A reward for the coming age so that they can experience both life now and life forever. That's a good warning for us about the danger of wealth. Let's think about the danger of worry. And this is a brief section of my sermon this morning, but it's the second part of Jesus' warning. And my argument to you this morning is when Jesus talks about wealth and worry, they're not disconnected ideas. They're actually really connected contextually. He presses into us a little bit more in the worry section by telling us three times in Matthew 6 to don't worry. He says it in verse 25, 31, and 34. And he says this in the context of three really important things: food, drink, and clothing. These are important things. What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? I just want to pause and acknowledge that these are important for you to consider every single day. And when I hear Jesus' words here, it kind of reminds me, like when he says, don't worry, it kind of reminds me of that Bob Newhart skit from many years ago, where if you have not seen this before, this woman comes into Bob Newhart's office where he's acting as a counselor. She asks if she should lay down on the couch. He says, no, just sit down. And she starts to pour out her heart to him. And he just looks at her and he says, I have a word of advice for you. Stop it. Stop it. And he just says, stop it every time, as if this person could actually stop doing it. I felt this so much when I heard Jesus's words here, like, stop worrying. Thanks, Jesus, real helpful here. Those are things that I feel like I have to worry about. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? But then Jesus provides us with these images to remind us of what's going on. He says, if you have anxiety over these things, you're first of all like the pagans or the Gentiles, the CSB says, who anxiously seek to care for themselves every single day, that's what he says. Or secondly, You've forgotten that God has providential care over his people, that he does care for you. Or thirdly, because each day has a problem of its own, let tomorrow worry about itself, which sounds like a proverb, right? It's like Jesus becoming the Proverbs teacher again. As I said, you had to think of the Sermon on the Mount sometimes in Proverbs a little bit. So what do you do with all this then? Like, what do you do? Well, first, I want to acknowledge, I don't think Jesus is talking to those of us who have some sort of clinical anxiety in here. That's not what's going on. I just acknowledge, personally, there are people in here who have a more difficult life experience than other people in here. And that's just the reality of life. But the context of what Jesus is talking about is not mental health categories here, is it? He's not. It's the whole context of providing for ourselves. And I also don't think Jesus is singling out those who just run a little more anxious than other people. He's doing something generally for all of us to trust the Lord with our lives. And so he brings up these, what we might say, common, mundane, ordinary experiences of food, drink, and clothing to help us realize that he's not focusing on the big things, like those big things like, will my kids be okay? Or is my health okay after that test? Those are things that we have some natural anxiety over. But the reality is he's helping his followers to learn to follow him in their everyday little things of trust, so that they will eventually learn to trust him in the bigger things as well. These are not, friends, words of condemnation for those of us who worry. These are words of affirmation when worry starts to come into our lives. Words of affirmation. This is why he gives these beautiful and common illustrations too, like birds that are fed and wildflowers that are adorned in splendor based on zero effort of their own. What a beautiful image. These birds and flowers are being cared for by God on a daily basis, which reminds me of last week, give us this day our daily bread. Like this day-to-day living situation of following Jesus, that Jesus is trustworthy. And so Jesus makes this argument from the lesser to the greater here. And he says, man, if the birds and foliage are being taken care of, then how much more that you would be taken care of, because you are so much more important for God, to God, than these things. And if he provides for these plants and animals, he will provide for us. And he says in Matthew 6:30, do much more for you, you of little faith. The first time I read this, I thought this was negative. I thought this phrase was negative, like Jesus is like pointing his finger, you have little faith, what are you doing? How could you be so untrustworthy of me? I came to realize this week, it's not that. It's you of little faith can be translated as little faith ones, by the way. And while it may seem confrontational, I wonder if it's actually endearing instead. I wonder instead if it's Jesus pointing his finger and saying, you have little faith. He's like, come here, son. Let me put my arm around you and help you understand what I'm talking about here. I'll provide for you every day. I'll care for you in the things that you freak out about. Come here, daughter. I know that you're worrying about the clothes that you're going to wear tomorrow and things that will be provided for you, but I'm here. I'm walking with you. I'm near you. I want you to know that I want to provide these things for you, and I want you to learn that lesson as my disciple. I don't think Jesus is belittling his disciples here in any way. He was encouraging them upward. When he says, you have little faith, it's to remind us. He even repeats it four more times in Matthew, and it's always, always in the context of helping the disciples learn the care and the character of God, and that's beautiful. Like the disciples, we, all of us are learning at this moment how trustworthy God is. And the Lord's putting his arm around us and saying, I am completely trustworthy. And this is why Matthew 6:33 is so key. It's the key to the whole thing. It concisely states the point of the entire section that we're studying today. God's kingdom and his kingdom alone should be the priority of disciple. Like, seek first his kingdom, follower of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be provided for you. Matthew 6:33. God's kingdom is trustworthy. We believe that by faith. In fact, the truth is that in Matthew 6:19 through 34, the danger of wealth and the danger of worry are just parallel stories getting to the same thing. Jesus does not bring up two subjects here to make us feel guilty about either one, but rather he wants us to understand that in him is a trustworthy Father in heaven who will provide everything we need even before we ask for it. That's good news. And when Jesus says seek, he doesn't mean look for something not real, as if it's a hope that you're not going to find, but rather he says seek the kingdom because it's already been given. Don't forget that John and Jesus showed up on the scene just a few chapters earlier and were like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's come in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he showed up, He's giving us a new way of viewing our lives, a new way to view the kingdom of God, a new way to view a disciple of Jesus and how I walk with Jesus. And he brings his hope to all people when he steps on the earth. That King Jesus has come to fulfill God's redemptive word through his life, death, resurrection, and burial and resurrection, and his exaltation as king. And that those who have followed Jesus through their faith and repentance are living differently. They view themselves differently. I don't have to take care of myself anymore. I have a Father in heaven who will take care of me. That means I'm going to view my money and possessions differently because the Lord does care for me. It means that I'm going to view the things that I used to have anxiety about that had to do with taking care of myself, and because I didn't know I had a Father in heaven who was going to take care of all those things. It means now I can actually look to a Father who's trustworthy and who loves me. And it means that I can live my life before an audience of one, doing those things that he just said a minute ago, like that are examples of trust, like giving, praying, and fasting. I can do all of those things because I know that the Lord will meet me and will provide for me. So Jesus' strategy for our lives as we think about wealth and worry: seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and move away from the danger of having wealth and worry consume and tear at our allegiances. This is his encouragement. Pursuing God's kingdom rather than being consumed by these things requires a deep goodness, our deep ability to see God's goodness in the midst of all our lives. And that's a lifelong endeavor. It will be a continual quest to see that in your life. And it will be a continual quest as you and I learn to trust God. And it will be tested. It really will be each and every day of our lives. And I believe strongly that God will come back every time and say, "See, I'm still faithful. You of little faith, let me help you along this way. Let me hold you as you're struggling through this." Friends, I'm so grateful that Matthew calls us through the words of Jesus into a deeper trust relationship with our Heavenly Father, who does listen, who does care for you, who works in the world, who sees the needs you have right now, and when you walk out the door, you'll still have. And I pray that I and you can give ourselves fully to Jesus in trusting him for those daily needs that he wants to meet. Let's pray about these things. Lord, thank you for your word. I am continually convicted, compelled, encouraged, exhorted to move in trust with you when I read your word. Lord, I acknowledged earlier that trust is hard, and it really is. We've been conditioned not to trust, and yet you're calling us to trust. And Lord, I know that there's specific issues in here that I didn't name, that people are thinking about at this moment, that are things that you want us to trust you with in our own lives. And I would pray that during our response time, Lord, that you would help us to lay those things before you and trust you with those things. For some, it might be daily needs. Like, we can't make the budget work. There's more month at the end of the paycheck than there is money. Like, we have problems in those things, Lord. Maybe we need to trust you in that. For others, it may be bigger things in our lives that are going on that we need to lay before you and learn to trust you. I appreciate how these two really common things, common to all humanity, wealth and worry, serve as examples of how we can trust you day to day. So God, I pray that your spirit would come in and touch each one of us to give us the ability to trust now. That's a supernatural work for many of us and requires a lot of testing and sometimes a lot of time to be able to get there. I'm thankful, Lord, that you're patient with us. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have given us the gift of a new life in Christ when we trust in you through our faith and repentance. And that in that, Lord, we can find our affections change and move more towards you. God, help us to trust you now in Christ's name. Amen.